Good morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? Our Scripture reading this morning continues where I left off last week, and this is in chapter 1 of Zechariah, and I'll be reading this morning from verses 7 through 21. You may find that on page 793 of the Pew Bibles. In this passage, the prophet recounts for us the first two of eight visions of the night that the prophet witnessed. These eight visions all have similar formulas. First, the prophet Zechariah reveals the content of the vision. And next, he asks the angelic messenger in the vision for additional information. Finally, then he recounts for us either the promise or the outcome of the vision that is revealed. Hear the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. May God bless this reading and now the preaching of his holy word. Please be seated.
Some helpful introductory notes there on this section of Zechariah from Al. And you can see the chart, a chart that sort of organizes this section in the ESV Study Bible. And those are notes from an Old Testament scholar who actually is in the Philadelphia area named Ian Duguid. So that will be helpful if you can get a hold of one of those. And he has a copy. Well, about 2 months ago, you might have read or saw one of the world's favorite Christmas time stories, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. The story begins as Jacob Marley, or his ghost, who was dead as a doornail, Dickens says, writes, visited his old business partner, Ebenezer Scrooge. Dickens describes Scrooge with these words, "Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner." It was Christmas Eve when Scrooge was visited by Marley, dragging heavy chains. And Marley explains that Ebenezer Scrooge will be visited that night by three spirits of Christmas past, Christmas present, and of Christmas future. As the story goes on, Ebenezer is taken on three journeys where he sees and is made to understand things which he normally would not know. He sees behind the curtain, as it were, to what is normally hidden from his awareness. And if you don't yet know the rest of that story, I encourage you to pick up a copy and read it. Well, what does that have to do with the prophet Zechariah? Zechariah is visited by an angel who accompanies him and reveals God given visions in the night. There are eight visions. The angel is his companion on this journey. And these visions reveal to Zechariah what is happening in the heavenly places and what God is doing in the unseen forces of this physical world. As Zechariah sees these eight visions, he has this angel by his side to explain to him what he is seeing. Now, this should remind you of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, both of these books, Zechariah and Revelation, have this genre that we call apocalyptic literature. And the reason I told you about the Christmas Carol is because that's a good way to understand how apocalyptic literature is put together. Now, when you hear apocalyptic literature, you might think disasters and the end of the world, okay? And that's the way people use the word apocalyptic often in English today. But the old term apocalyptic means to pull back the curtains, to reveal things. Apocalyptic literature, I'll give you four areas where we can understand the way that it's put together, these categories. Apocalyptic literature is the revealing of things as they really are. So the basic idea of that word is that it's pulling back the curtains. We see the physical world. When these things happen, Zechariah is getting a glimpse into what is truly happening in the spiritual world, what God is doing, what is happening with kings and nations and his people and the other people in the world. God makes known spiritual realities with these things. Second, apocalyptic literature also includes vivid images and symbols. So you think about the things that we'll read in this section of the book or in this prophet Zechariah, which we'll have several sections of, or in the book of Revelation, where you have things like dragons and beasts and all these numbers. These symbols and these images are vivid, and they're a bright picture when we hear them. They give us a vivid image in our minds. That's typical of apocalyptic literature. And then third, there's normally a tour guide, just like John has with Revelation, Zechariah has with this angel. And it's usually an angel or an angelic being. So we have that here. And then the last thing is that these visions reveal those things that are in three categories: things that were, things that are, and things that will be. And in all of those three categories, temporally, the curtain is pulled back. So for example, you might have in the book of Revelation, the curtain's pulled back on what happened with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, or things that are happening at that time with persecution under the Roman Empire, or things that will be when persecution rises and when there will be an individual called the Antichrist. In these apocalyptic parts of Scripture, what we see is God revealing to us with these vivid pictures realities behind the curtain of what we would normally perceive with our normal senses. So that's why I point you to the Christmas Carol, A Christmas Carol by Dickens, to get this idea of how this kind of literature works. Today, we get to look with Zechariah at the first two of his night visions. And so first, there's one where Zechariah sees a man riding on a horse among myrtle trees. The second, Zechariah sees four horns and four craftsmen. These are horns like you would see horns on a bull, not like trumpet kinds of horns. And then four craftsmen, those would be handyman, builder types. And here's the idea. These visions pull back the curtain to reveal a very encouraging message for God's people, both at that time and in ours. And this is it, that God's love for his people will bring them from discipline to a future of comfort and blessing. So we look at this first vision, beginning in verse 8. In the night, this happened. A man riding on a red horse. This is intended to be visualized by you. So Zechariah is standing there, and we learn in this that there's an angel who's standing next to him, presumably in the form of a man as well. But what he sees is someone else that is apart from him in this vision. That individual is on a red horse. And it says standing, but we wouldn't use that word today. We would say mounted on the horse. But you picture another man who is on a red horse among myrtle trees. These are small trees with green leafy branches. Shrubs, you might say, but sort of tall. Riding on this horse. So he's standing there, and he's prominent, and he's sort of the focus of attention here. So he's on this mounted on this horse, upright, still among the myrtle trees. And then he sees in this glen of myrtle trees with him horses behind. And these three colors that are described are all given in the plural in the Hebrew. So it's not just that there were three other horses, it's that there were multiple horses of each color. A big group. Now, in verse 9, what we see is that the angel, that's Zechariah's tour guide standing right next to him, says, "I'm going to show you what they are." Now, verse 10, this is where we start to get a much clearer idea of what's happening. The man who is under the myrtles on that red horse says, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Now, the idea of what's happening here, this is under the Persian Empire. And the ruler of that empire was a man named Darius. The leaders of the Persian Empire would send out high government officials mounted on horses to ride through all of the Persian Empire. And what they would do is they would ride on their horses, and they would look, and they would watch, and they would observe. So if you were under Persian rule at that time, you would see these once in a while. And they were intimidating figures. They were keeping an eye on everything that's happening. If you've seen or are familiar with the movies of The Lord of the Rings, these are very much like the ringwraiths who went out to patrol and to search in those movies. Very intimidating figures. But here, these are God's heavenly patrols. Now notice how the man that is on that horse, that red horse, is identified in verse 11. The angel of the Lord, this title is given to him, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. So this is that one that Zechariah is seeing who spoke. He's now called the angel of the Lord. Now, the same phrase, standing among the myrtle trees, was in verses 8 and 9. But now we see this is the angel of the Lord, the same one that's mentioned some other times in Scripture, like at the burning bush. Now, these horses gathered with, and the idea is that they had riders on them as well. And these were patrols that were going through, it says, the whole world. The point of this picture here is this. Just like these Persians would patrol and watch because they are governing and they are ruling and they want to make sure that things are happening in a certain way. If not, they will report back. Just like that was the reality in Persia, God has these riders, which human eyes do not see, patrolling the whole earth and watching what's happening in the world. And they come back and they report. The first point to notice here is that God is greater than the emperor of Persia, than Darius. God is greater than Darius and all of Persia. And God is watching everything that happens. Now, rulers of this world, without faith, operate with just an idea of what is in this world. But what God is doing is he is watching. And he's called 53 times in this book of Zechariah. He's called the Lord of hosts. Remember last week we saw that? The Lord of armies. And all the hosts of heaven are at God's command. Well, he has this patrol that's doing reconnaissance throughout the world. Now, in today's terms, the idea here would be that these unseen riders for God in his army, you can picture them with your mind's eye riding through places of power in this world, like the White House and the Pentagon, like through the Kremlin, or through Beijing, or Tehran, or Tel Aviv. In all these places of power, God has eyes patrolling and watching it all. Now, what was reported, what they say is this, that all of the world, all of these places of power are at rest. This is actually not a good thing. They are at rest and at ease. The world is at rest because it is at the expense of God's people. Because Israel, who are now returning, the people of God, returning to this promised land, to Jerusalem and Judah and these tribal places where they were returning under Persian rule, they had been oppressed. Their land was invaded by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And now the Persians rule over it all, and they put people back in that place. But it was not good. The economy was not healthy there. The people were trying to scrape things together to rebuild their houses. God had told them 2 months before Zechariah started, you need to focus on rebuilding the temple. We need to reorganize our priorities here. And so the people were doing that, but they were severely oppressed. So they weren't financially strong. They weren't strong in terms of their defenses. They didn't have a thriving economy. They were vulnerable still. And while they were in that condition of weakness, the people that are around the rest of the world who had oppressed them were at ease. You picture them sitting back, relaxing, sipping on their wealthy drinks, on their nice sofas. That's what they are doing out there. And this reconnaissance group comes back together and they say, yep, they're all at rest. That's a problem. But God sees all of it. God is completely aware. Now, it's the same thing for us today. God is aware of everything that's happening in this whole world. God understands the things that happen on the Senate floor in the United States and in the back rooms, in the closed meetings that happen. God is aware of all of it, and he rules over it all. Even when wicked people do wicked things, God is aware, and he's aware for the sake of his people, And he knows how to guide and control these things. And so he's about to act. Something that we should take from this is that when we suffer in this world as God's people, God is completely aware. Just like when Israel was in bondage of slavery in Egypt, God heard their groanings, he saw, he knew. It's like that for every one of God's people in the whole world. His armies are greater and always on patrol. Well, there's a prayer then, and look at verse 12. This begins something that is just so, so telling. What God was doing over the past few generations. Then the angel of the Lord said, now you picture here the man that is on that red horse among the myrtles, and this is his prayer. He lifts up this prayer. O Lord of hosts, this is the phrase, O Yahweh of armies, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? The prayer that he prays is for God's people, and it's a prayer that we see through all of the scriptures. How long, O Lord? The souls that had been martyred in the book of Revelation from under the altar cry out to God with this same cry. People that have died under persecution. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on this earth? How long in the Psalms, how long must we go along punished in this world? This is a cry of God's people throughout this age until Christ returns. And the prayer here is from this one who is seated on the horse. How long will you have no mercy? Now that's an important phrase, no mercy. This brings us back to when the exiles began. The first exile was the northern tribes when Assyria came and conquered and wiped them out and took them away with fish hooks. And it was a terrible thing. Back then, when Hosea was the prophet, Hosea said this would happen. And Hosea, right before Assyria in the north invaded and carried off God's people to exile, it says this, that Hosea and his wife Gomer would have a couple of children. The first one, when she conceived again, it says in verse 6, chapter 1, bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. God was saying, my patience is up. I'm not going to continue to show you mercy. Now you will get punishment. And the Assyrians invaded. Well, in the next chapter in that book, we also see something else. That God would do that for a time for discipline for them and then lift his hand. At the end of chapter 2 in Hosea, it says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. God says, I will withdraw my patience, and I will show them my punishment for a time of discipline and then lift it. And then also in verse 12, we see this reference where he says, it's a prayer, it says, against which you have been angry these 70 years. We saw that last week. God told the people through the prophet Jeremiah that when the Babylonian exile happened, it would be 70 years of punishment and captivity. Now, the amazing thing that we should see in this is that God scattered his people, punishing them. And then after the time, exact time that he said, he brought them back. Now, can you think in the history of the whole world, when an ethnic people is defeated, many of them killed, and the rest are scattered, that they come back together? I can't think of another. And yet God did it with these people of Israel, these Jews. It's amazing. So we can read, for example, in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, where he says this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So you see that God was going to send them for punishment for a time, 70 years. God does this. God disciplines his people in different ways. When Israel believed the report of the 10 spies who did not believe God's word, then the people grumbled and God said, okay, 40 years in the wilderness. And that's what they got. It was discipline for them. Well, now here's a verse. The very next verse in Jeremiah is something that you've seen, if you've been to a Christian bookstore, you've seen it on coffee mugs and on posters and calendars. Maybe you've seen it on graduation cards. It's Jeremiah 29:11. It's on little necklaces. You can have this verse on your necklaces. It's great. But you need to understand the context. This is what it says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, if this is given to a graduating senior, when they're launching out into the world, after high school or after college or whatever it is, that's great. That's wonderful. It's not a promise that everything will be happy and easy, okay? That's something you have to understand. When God says this, it's because he's saying, you need to go through 70 years of discipline, but I'm going to give you a future that's beyond it. And that is a much richer promise from God for us as his people. He disciplines us, and then he restores us. Now, the discipline of God for all of his people, for all believers, comes in waves. You will go through seasons of discipline in your life, and we can see this, we can read this from different parts of Scripture. We are asking when we go through discipline, how long, O Lord? But God is working out his purposes. Sometimes, in our disobedience, he needs to destroy our sinful ways. And so he disciplines us. That's what's happening here. Other times, he's actually pruning us to make us more fruitful, like John 15. And then other times, what we see is that he's actually doing this with all believers when he brings affliction into our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He is preparing us for a future state of glory, the presence of his own glory, which will far exceed the weight and the pain of all the afflictions in this world, which he calls at that point light and momentary by comparison. But overall, as Christians, our whole life through this world will be a process of God's discipline. And it won't be completely done, though it comes and goes in waves, until we're done with these bodies and we're done with this world. And now look at verse 13. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. Now again, the prayer was prayed by this angel of the Lord. Now who is that? People put him into one of two categories. Either he is a pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, or he is so closely identified with God that he speaks firsthand from God. So the picture here is that that individual is praying to the Father, and then the Father answers. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me, the guy that's next to Zechariah. Verse 14, so the angel talked with me and said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts. And in this, what we see is that God, the Father, is gracious, and the time of discipline has come to an end. The Assyrian exile and the 70 years of Babylonian exile, the time has run out. You're allowed to come out of time out now. And we're going to restore good fellowship and blessings. So these are, it says, gracious and comforting words. And it says, why? Look at what it says. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now, if you hear this word jealous or jealousy, you might think, well, that's not a good thing. You know, like a jealous boyfriend in high school that won't let his girlfriend talk to anyone else. Okay, and that's a, you would say that's a bad thing. But jealousy is actually, in the right way, it's a good thing. Let me give you an example. I asked him for permission. Mr. Zach Chandler recently fell in love, okay? And he asked his girlfriend, Charlotte, to be his bride, to marry him. And now the two of them are engaged. So, He has a particular interest in protecting their relationship. And that is a good thing. And he should protect it with jealousy. So if some guy comes and he's a little too sweet to her, then Zach would protect her. And he practices Muay Thai, so I picture him doing one of those Muay Thai elbows to the temple area and dropping the infringer into a pile and protecting his fiancée. That would be a good kind of jealousy. God is like this for us, for his people, except God is infinitely more so. He is so jealous for his people. And what happened here was he saw something that happened and he didn't like it. This is what he saw. He says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Those people that are sipping their nice drinks and laying on their nice couches while God's people suffer. For while I was angry with my people a little, those people that I allowed to hurt mine as a discipline to them, they furthered the disaster. And what God is saying here is they took it way too far. They overstepped big time. And so God is very angry now because the nations went too far. Now, in this, what we see is something that is incredible. This angel of the Lord, either speaking as a first person like Christ or Christ himself pre-incarnate, praying to God the Father. And what we see then is something that's very much like John 17 with the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for his people that are in this world. And he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but protect them while they're there. That's the picture of this man, this angel of the Lord that's mounted on the red horse. Protect them. Can't we do something? And the answer is yes, we can do something. The Father speaks back gracious and comforting words. Those words are the same words that you find in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 and going through chapter 66. Comfort, comfort my people. And then in that part, God is revealing that he will send someone who is called the servant of the Lord, who is Christ. Well, it's the same here. God will do something. He will dwell with his people. He will restore them. And so listen to all the prosperity and all the blessings that God intends to bring to them now. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. God will return in mercy. His house will be built. There will be prosperity and abundance because God will again dwell with them. And so he says, comfort my people. This is an encouragement for believers today in Christ. And let me point this out. This is only the hope through this world for people that are in Christ, that have him. People that are at ease in this world and that oppose have no hope beyond this world, beyond the difficulties of this life. And this is a call to anyone to consider Christ. He welcomes us on terms of peace based on what he has done. And so you can come to him and be a part of this people who are led by him, disciplined by him for our good, and comforted with a good future. The future for God's people will always be prosperity and abundance, like we see in verse 17. But this is only in Christ. But this is definitely all for God's people in Christ. So the discipline of God is for his children, and God disciplines those whom he loves, like we read in Hebrews 12. This is for all believers. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, historically, in this world, a father's role was to shape the character of his child or his children. Here, this is what we see. God cares about our character and will shape it. So the Lord disciplines his loved people to bring them into comfort and blessings. But how will God reverse the times of difficulty and discipline into these times of comfort and blessings? Well, this brings us to our second vision. The second vision, four horns and four craftsmen. The four horns are nations that have smashed God's people. If you've ever seen a bull, my daughters and I were looking at some videos of bulls and bull riders. It gets pretty mean. And the bulls are not happy in those situations, and they rage. And when they use their horns, they can do great damage. They can also kick. But the horn is just so violent and forceful. The nations that have hurt God's people are pictured here as four horns, because that's the way nations work. They use their strength, they use their greatest power to hurt other nations, and God's people have been hurt in this way. But then he says there are also four craftsmen. So in this scene, this vision, Zechariah, it's like they go from one scene where they see the man among the myrtles on the horses, and then they go to another and they see four horns and four craftsmen. Now, the craftsmen would be men with like construction worker belts, you know, with the tools all in them and the tape measures and all of those things. A craftsman is just a builder. A craftsman constructs things. And it says something that's interesting. Craftsmen are not intimidating people. They're not kings. They're not warriors. And yet, look at what it says here. After he sees the two, then he says, what are these coming to do? And he said, okay, the horns are the horns that scattered Judah. Okay, I'm in verse 21. So that no one raised his head, completely oppressed. You can't even raise your head. You're so beaten down. And they, the craftsmen, have come to what? Terrify them. Now that's a strange way to put it, isn't it? God sends a group of handymen, and he says, they're going to terrify the nations. Terrify them. To cast them down, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So how does this fit together? These craftsmen were humble. Craftsmen, like I said, they show up with measuring tapes and squares and pencils and hammers, and they build. They build things. God is doing something there in Jerusalem with his people that he's actually doing throughout this age and with the church. God brings powerful victory through humble workers. God uses people like us, like in the passage that we read earlier. The weak things of the world, God uses to shame the strong. The people that are not notable in this world, that are not known as the intelligentsia, God uses people like us. And God is using us to build something. And this is actually a terror to those that oppose God and oppose his people. He gives us spiritual gifts. He also gives specific workers, like in Ephesians 4, with gifts of handling God's word, to build up and establish other believers. And he gives us these so that we can equip one another in the work of ministry. And what are we doing? The primary task when we use our spiritual gifts is to build up one another. And when we're doing that, we're establishing the place where God dwells. We're constructing a house like a temple, like they did in Jerusalem. But this is the fuller and the truer temple, where God dwells for all eternity. Now you think about this. The worst enemies of God are simply instruments in his hands, and they're always used for our good. So we in our weakness are in this world where God allows enemies to oppress us and to do certain things that are difficult and harmful, even to kill God's people in this world. But remember again Romans 8:37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so if you picture these four horns and these four craftsmen, what God is doing is what Jesus said he would do. These four horns would be a picture of the gates of hell in this world. And the four craftsmen would be an equal number proportionate to the job that is needed. God is building his church. They scatter and smash, we build. And what are we building? We're building God's dwelling. They, at that time, with Zechariah, were building the temple that Haggai told them to rebuild. We build God's kingdom by building the church. So Jesus said, I will build my church, and we are the workers sent by him. We're also the dwelling place of God. Listen to a couple places where we read that. Ephesians 2:22 says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Now, isn't that strange? You're a temple. You and I are a temple. Now, this is a picture of what it will be like when we are fully with God in all eternity. But we are that even now because God the Holy Spirit dwells with us. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? As a Christian, this is who you are. You see, we were made to be with God all the time. We were created to have fellowship with our Creator all the time. That was lost when sin came in the Garden of Eden. But just like back then, the place where God chose to dwell was in the temple at Jerusalem, now God dwells in the church, in his people. And this means that God's blessings that are undeserved by us, it's completely by mercy, are actually ours because of his grace, because of his mercy. And God dwells with us now in a very real way. But there will be a day when all of the evil is gone and where we will be with God in such a way that we're in such close connection with God, and that will be the reality of heaven. And let me show you how these things come together, where we are with God and we are the city where God dwells. Listen to Revelation 21, just the first few verses. This will be the future reality when all of the discipline is over and we are made ready for the blessings and the presence of God. Then I saw, this is John seeing one of his visions. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. You see, in Christ, this is the reality for us. Right now, we are God's people in a time of discipline. It comes in waves. But God loves us, and he's committed to us. He's for us through all of that discipline. And we get these comforting words of this encouragement. And in his perfect time, he will bring us through all of this discipline to perfect comfort and blessing in Christ. These encouraging words from Zechariah reach back to what God began through the prophets before him into what he would do in Christ and through all the things of this age. And this is a picture for us as Christians today. We can take encouragement and rest in this as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words and this encouragement. Father, we pray that we will have this perspective as we go through the difficulties, any difficulty that comes into our lives, the oppression from enemies, the discipline that you put on us to shape us or to change us or to guide us. We ask that you give us the perspective that you do what is good and you have mercy on us and you bring us through it always because of your love, because of your commitment to us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.